You know, sometimes I have to watch myself because I'm not sure what. Good morning. I'm not. Sometimes I say a lot of things up here, and I'm thankful, and I leave space in the notes for the Holy Spirit to guide me, and so it's pleasant sometimes as the Holy Spirit gives me things as we teach here, and we're teaching in the Gospel of John, and I know this is a great book. Personally, it made a difference in my life, and I know the Holy Spirit loves this book because it really testifies of Jesus. We started a few weeks ago looking at this particular gospel. And we noticed that in the beginning, the first 18 verses, John has like a prologue as he's setting up, getting ready to teach us about Jesus in the book. And then the first 18 verses are just loaded with so much meat. Through the first chapter, of course, the Apostle John is going to use seven various terms to refer to Jesus Christ. And we've looked at two of them. The first one was the Word, with a capital W. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we saw that, and we spoke about the Word, that He's the Word from eternity. And we saw that He's the creative Word. And then we saw Him spoken of as being the light. In verse 7, came to bear witness of the light, the true light in verse 9. That was the true light, Jesus Christ being the true light. And we spoke about that last week and how important light is. I mean, without light, we wouldn't have life down here because all the photosynthesis that all the plants do to give us all the foodstuffs, because that's right at the bottom of the food chain that works its way up to us, that all comes from the power of sunlight. And light is important, and light is necessary for work. And light is necessary for life and for doing things. And of course, Jesus is spiritual light. And He's necessary for the spiritual life and to do spiritual work. And we studied that. And we finished last week at verse 9. So why don't we pick up today in John chapter 1 in verse 10. We'll read verses 10 through 14 and see what else the apostle has for us today. John 1 verse 10, speaking of the light. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Wonderful verses. There's so much in them. Well, let's go back to verse 10 and just see it. I mean, what we see is we see the majesty of the Messiah in verse 10 because He was in the world. I mean, the majesty of the Messiah. A majesty is a greatness of an appearance, a grandeur of appearance. When the ruler comes, and here comes the Word. The one that made the world. Here comes God. I mean, extra, extra, read all about it. God is here. I mean, He was in the world. This is the greatest event in the history of mankind, is that God, the Creator God, would condescend and come out of heaven and take on the form of a human being and walk on this planet. Is that incredible? I mean, that's just incredible. I mean, that's to this day, that's earth-shattering news. He was in the world. I mean, stop the cameras, stop the presses. I mean, go over and meet Him, or bring a remote, and we're going to cut all regular programming right now. We've got a live remote here. Here is God. God is here. This is the greatest thing that's ever happened in the history of mankind. You know, again, you just look at the evidences of it. You look at the entire universe, and it's a big, dark, black, cold, empty, void out there. And you go from planet to planet, and moon to moon, and star to star, and none of them can have life on them. And then you get to this one place in the midst of the universe, this little planet that has an atmosphere around it, that has clouds and water and trees and living creatures, and it abounds with life, and it has a beauty that's unlike any of the others out there. You put them all together, they can't match the beauty of this planet. Why is this planet so special? Because God walked on this planet. He was in the world. That's incredible. That's just incredible. He was in the world. The majesty of our Messiah, God, is here. God is here. However, I wish that were all there was to the verse. Then it says, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him. Phenomenal. There's our Creator. And then, unfortunately, the last part of the verse, and the world knew him not. We have the majesty of the Messiah. We have the mindlessness of the multitudes. I mean, just like they've lost their minds. They didn't know him. They knew him not. He walked amongst them, and they didn't know who he was. I mean, mindless. They had an absence of knowledge as to who was before them. They were uninstructed, untaught, maybe. Maybe that was their problem. I don't know. They had a kind of an ignorance about it. The world knew him not. Talking about the people that live in this planet. That's when the Bible speaks of the earth, it speaks of the physical planet itself. When the Bible speaks of the world, it's speaking of the people living on the planet. Jesus says, you're the light of the world. He's talking about us being light to the people on the planet. That's what he's speaking of there. And the world is the people, the multitudes down here, and they knew him not. Now, I think what John is going to do between the 10th and the 11th verse, he's going to divide the people on earth into kind of two groups. He's going to first say the world knew him not, then he's going to say his own received him not. And he's talking about two groups. First, he's talking about Gentiles. If you were to turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, in verse 10, the world knew him not. The Ephesians, chapter 4, might help us with that, in verses 17 and 18. Ephesians, chapter 4. He was in the world. God was here. And we knew him not. We knew him not. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles. Now, he's speaking to a church. He's saying, now, you're saved now. You know God. And so don't walk from this point forward as other Gentiles. How do they walk? In the vanity of their mind. Their mind is empty. The mindlessness not to know their own God. Look, verse 18. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart. They didn't even know, here's God. Here's the life of God walking around, and he was like an alien creature to them. They didn't even know him. They didn't know him. They knew him at all. Completely ignorant. Says it right there. Ignorance. Through the ignorance that is in them. Middle of verse 18. Ignorance is an absence of knowledge. Ignorance is an uninstructed, untaught state. Ignorance may even, it's got the word ignore in there. Maybe they're ignoring him. And you know, when I think about that, me being a Gentile by nature, by birth, that was my condition for a long time. I knew him not. I knew him not. He was in the world and the world knew him not. There was a time in my life when I knew him not. So rather than look down on those people, we can associate with them and say, hey, there went I a while ago. I had the darkness of the heart. I had the blindness of the mind. I had the vanity. I knew him not. So John's just showing us the state of men as they naturally occur. Man at his best is still just a man. That's all he is. And he has a darkness to him and didn't know his Creator when he was here. Then in verse 11, it says, and he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, with his own, you wonder, could this mean the 12 apostles? Could this mean, it means the Jewish people. And again, this is understood for us in Romans chapter 9. And this is an important thing for us to apprehend, and we'll get this as we go through the scriptures. Romans chapter 9. Paul's speaking here about his desire to see the people in Israel saved. And so just pick it up in the first verse, and we'll get to the fifth verse, which is really what we want to concentrate on. But let's just read through. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So Paul right away says, look, I just want you to know I'm a Jew. That's what Paul's saying. I'm a person from the nation Israel. I am an Israelite. I am a Jew. And my kinsmen, according to the flesh, my brethren, are other Jews. Because the world's divided into two groups of people from the standpoint of the scriptures. The Israelites, from their natural birth, and all Gentiles who are not Israelites. So we saw the world who was not the Gentiles. Okay, they didn't even know him. They were ignorant of him. Okay, well then at least the Jews would know who he is. I mean, for goodness sake, they're waiting for the Messiah to come. All right. Now, can we be sure that Christ was an Israelite? We'll continue. He's saying at the end of verse 3, my kinsmen according to the flesh, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. He's speaking about all the promises that were given to the Jewish people in the scriptures from Moses all the way to Malachi and what would be called the Old Testament now, the Jewish Bible. All those things were given to the Israelites, the glory of God, the adoption as God's people, the covenants that were given, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, all the covenants that were given to them, the giving of the law, Exodus chapter 20, the service of God in Leviticus, the promises. That they had all these things coming. They had all been given to them, and they were waiting for the Messiah, as the Old Testament and the Scriptures continually reminded them, there's a day coming when Messiah shall arrive. Okay, well, he's arrived. He's come unto his own. How do I know? Verse 5. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But notice, Christ came as a Jew. Of the flesh, he was born as a Jewish person. See, a lot of times people get confused today because what's happened is over the time since the Lord Jesus Christ gone back to heaven and the church has grown and grown and grown and grown, more and more Gentiles have joined the church than Jews. And especially Gentiles from Europe and America. And a lot of people think Christianity is a Western religion, the white man's religion. Folks, Christianity was built upon a Jew by the name of Jesus Christ. He came as a Jew. He was an Israelite. Christianity is the outgrowth of the true religion given to the Jews as Christ came and fulfilled and completed everything that was given. As he said, I will complete and fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. And Christianity is built upon that. It's not a white man's religion. It's not a Western religion. It's based, Christianity is Christ, and Christ was a Jew. And so, you know, John says he came to his own. I mean, surely. Okay, the world didn't know him. The Gentiles didn't. Surely the Jews are going to just receive him with open arms. And his own received him not. They received him not. So we saw the majesty of the Messiah as he comes to planet Earth. We saw the mindlessness of the multitudes. They didn't know who he was. And now the problem we see is the Jews didn't receive him. What is going on here? Let's take a look at it quickly in Luke chapter 6. Go back to Luke chapter 6. I'll show you. What is going on here? Remember, John wrote this gospel after Matthew and Mark and Luke had written their Gospels. So he writes it at a time where people are familiar with the passages I'm showing you in these other Gospels. And let me show you. Here's an example. It was Jesus' custom to go to the synagogue. So Luke 6:6. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and he taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were the leaders of the Jewish religion. They were the ones that sat in Moses' seat. Moses had given the law, and they're now sitting in Moses' seat. And they watched him. They're watching Jesus, verse 7, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then Jesus said unto them, now he's speaking to everyone in the audience, including the people in Moses' seat, the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, I will ask you one thing, verse 9. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? Now look, let's put that question out for us. What will we say? I'd say do good. I'd say save life. Don't you think that's what God would have us to do? Do you think God would ever have us to do evil? Far be it from the Lord. He's too holy to look upon evil. The answer is do good. This is a no-brainer. What about them? Verse 10, nobody answers. And looking around about upon them all, nobody answers. So Jesus took the first step, and he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. In other words, if you're not going to answer, that's not going to prevent me from doing the good work that I came to do, because I'm going to do good, I'm going to save life, I'm here to bless people. And he gave a blessing to this man, and he healed him in front of everybody. Verse 11, and they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. He came unto his own, and his own received him not because of envy, the madness of those in Moses' seat. The majesty of the Messiah to come, the mindlessness of the multitudes to miss him, and the madness of those in Moses' seat to actually be angry and envious at him. Unbelievable. I mean, when you think about this, it just, go back to where we were in John. You see, a very key word here. Verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own knew him not. They received him not. This is going to be one of the key words that John's going to have in his gospel again. The word receive. Receive, receiveth, receiving, received. This word is found 34 times throughout this gospel. Because receiving is very important for us. The Lord wants to offer something, and we must receive it. Okay? Quarterback throws a pass to a wide receiver. His job is to catch the pass, not to let it go by him, not to ignore it, not to drop it, but to receive it. And here is the Lord bringing forth to us the glory of his Son. And are we going to receive him? Well, surely the Jews, who had the covenants and the promises, no, they received him not. They received him not. Why? Because of the madness and the envy that they had over him. Well, it looks like the game's over. I mean, he's done his part. He's come. The multitudes don't know who he is. And the Jews aren't going to receive him. I guess he can just take the first U-boat out of here and head back. Why not? Get the shuttle and go back. But he didn't give up. Because notice what he does. He continues to make the offer. But, verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we saw the majesty of the Messiah come. We saw the mindlessness of the multitudes. They don't know who he is. We saw the madness of those in Moses' seat saying, get out of here. We want nothing to do with you. But now we're going to see the mercy of the Messiah as he stays and goes the extra mile to find people who will receive him. Now the verse is interesting, because the verse is going to mix tenses on you. It's going to have a past tense, and it's going to have a present tense. And I'll show you why. You see, this Bible has to cut through all the time. So the first thing John's going to focus on, he's going to focus on people who received him at the time he was here. As many as received him, to them gave me power to become the sons of God. At the time that Jesus was here physically and walked, if you received him, you could become a son of God. Well, are there any examples? Turn to Luke 19. I'll give you an example to show you what we're talking about back then, historically, an historical truth of people that received him at that time. Chapter 19 and verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, not Jerusalem, not the city of blessing, not the city of holiness, not the city where the temple was, but Jericho, the city of cursing, the city of sin, sin city. And Jesus went there, and he passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich, and I don't think he got as rich as honestly. He was covetous, and he schemed, and he was a publican, which it'd almost be like being a pimp today. I mean, they made money the illegal way. I mean, they like literally had a stamp, be like being in the lottery business today. I mean, and let's say the government gives a stamp of approval to go out in the lottery business or the horse racing business, but this is not a way to make money, to take money from people who work hard all week and are supposed to use the money for their family and then take it as they gamble it away and squander it away and they hurt their family and they're worse than an infidel, the Bible says, when you do that. And this Zacchaeus is how he made his money. He's making his money this way. This is not what you would call a good man in the eyes of the world. Verse 3, but one thing, he sought to see Jesus and who he was. And he could not because of the press, because of he was of little stature. He was a short man. There was a lot of people in the crowd, and he couldn't quite see. Verse 4, and he ran up before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. He wants to see Jesus, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Notice this now. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here, he made the offer to have person-to-person fellowship and relationship with folks. He offered the right hand of fellowship to people. The madness of those in Moses' seat were envious, and they sought how they might destroy him, and they rejected him. They received him not, and they rejected him. But you know what? There were people like this sinner right here that received him gladly. So according to John chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13, that man became a son of God because he received Jesus physically at the time that he was here. But go back to John, and let me show you the beauty of the verse. What about us? I can't receive Jesus physically. I can't, you know, take the right hand of fellowship that he offers me and say, come to my house for dinner like Zacchaeus. And here's where the tense of the verb changes in verse 12. He says, but as many as received, there's the past tense, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, comma, and by the way, for you folks, even to them that believe, present tense, on his name. See, the book isn't going to leave us out. He knows we're not going to have that opportunity that they had for that short ministry that Jesus had for 3 years. Well, what about for those of us afterwards? John tells you right here, if you'll believe on his name, you too can become a son of God today. See, if you'll believe on his name, he will give you the power to become the son of God. What an offer. The offer is still open. The mercy of the Messiah is that it continues to this day from the time that he began his ministry. It's still offered today for anyone. Like we sang this morning, there's room at the cross for you. The Messiah still offers a relationship and son of Godship, or sonship of God. I think that's it. And he offers it because you will believe on his name. He knows you can't invite him in the house physically and have him for dinner, but if you'll believe on his name, you get the same offer. And he'll give you the power to become a son of God. And I love what the verse says here. It says, he'll give you the power. And I know they change it in some modern versions to give you the right. Power is greater than a right. For example, I can have a dumb man who doesn't have the ability to speak, and I can give him the right to come up in the pulpit and speak, but he doesn't have the power to speak. I could have a person who's impotent and say, you can join me on the 5 mile K walk I'm going to do. I'll give you the right to join. But he doesn't have the power. Power is greater because power is the faculty of doing or performing something. And the Lord is going to do or perform. It's the moving or producing a change in something. And the Lord, when you believe on his name, he's going to move and produce a change in you and translate you from one kingdom to another. Matter of fact, it says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 that he hath delivered us from the power of darkness. He had a greater power to take us out of us and translated us into the kingdom. That's the power. That's even better than the right. He says, okay, you got the right, and you're still stuck in darkness. No, he the power to make you a son of God and translate you. His work based on your belief. Based on your belief. Even to them that believe on his name. Now, this is another key word, is believe. In this gospel, it's found 98 times in all different forms. Believe, believed, believest, believing, believeth. Because, folks, the key is, will you believe? That's all God ever asks. If you'll believe what he said right here, will you believe on the name of Jesus Christ? That's what John's trying to get across to us right here. Now, what about that birth, that new birth, that becoming a son of God? Well, he goes on to explain to us in the 13th verse that this birth, people to be born into God's kingdom, which were born, it's not of blood. It's not of blood. There's a lot of confusion that people have that they think that they're born a Christian because mommy and daddy are a Christian. It's not of blood. It's not of your heritage. It's not of your lineage or your parentage. It's not of your ancestry or who your parents were. You can't be born a Christian. He wants to make you understand that thing. You don't become a son of God of blood. Now, this was important because the Jews became Jews by blood. They were sons of Abraham by birth. And you couldn't take that away from them. But John the Baptist warned him, think not to say, you know, just because you're Abraham's son, you're okay with God. That doesn't make you a son of God just because you're one of Abraham's sons. Being a son of God is not of blood. Very important. Okay, well then if it's not of blood, well then maybe I can get involved and I can affect it by being a good person, by a reformation, by a change, by something I do, by modifying my lifestyle, by altering the way I live, by turning over a new leaf. Well, he tells you in the next part, nor it's of the will of the flesh. You just can't decide on your own that you're going to become a son of God by becoming a good person. Okay? In other words, you can't have the God of AA, of Alcoholics Anonymous. Okay, I've done the 12-step program, and I've turned over a new leaf. There's been a reformation in my character. From this point forward, I'm not going to do like I did in the past. No matter what the sin may be, it could be adultery, it could be alcohol, it could be drugs. I don't know what it is. But if you put it behind you, is that going to make you a son of God? No, it's not of the will of the flesh. Matter of fact, turn to Romans chapter 7, because Paul wants to affirm this for us. By the way, you know, making changes in our flesh, I'm not against that. I think it's good. I think we ought to do all we can to be the best we can in this body, but that won't make us a son of God. That will not make us a son of God. See, Paul in Romans 7 is speaking about this, and in Romans 7, verse 18, Paul finally comes to this conclusion, looking at the man that he was. And by the way, Paul was not some fornicating alcoholic out there. Paul was a religious man. That was a pretty good man in the eyes of other men as to how he lived his life. But when he examined himself carefully, he said this about himself in verse 18, for I know that in me, that's in my flesh, that's me, Paul, dwelleth no good thing. Here's the problem, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Now, Paul is speaking about a goodness in relation to God. Like the young ruler that came to Jesus and said, oh, good master, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God, to get eternal life? And Jesus said, why callest thou me good? There's none good but God. God is pure goodness. And he was forcing the young man to come to the conclusion that if I'm good, then I must be God. You're face to face with God. He's getting the young man to think, but he's also forcing the young man to look into himself and realize when it comes to inheriting eternal life or getting in the kingdom of God, I don't have enough goodness in me. I don't have enough goodness. So it's not of the will of the flesh. Again, changes in our flesh may be good in our relationship with others, but it's not going to put us in God's kingdom. So we go back to the verse where we were in John, and we see, okay, this birth, it's not of blood. It's not because mom and dad were Christians. And it's not of the will of the flesh. And then he throws this in, nor of the will of man. Nor of the will of man. Now, this is a little different than the will of the flesh. The will of the flesh is inside me. The will of man is the men around me. Example. I have a baby. I'm a born-again Christian. My wife is a born-again Christian. My wife and I, we have a baby. Our desire is that baby to become a born-again Christian. Why don't we just seal this thing right now while the baby's little and baptize it? See, it's our will to make that baby a son of God. It doesn't work that way. It does. It's not of the will of man. I can baptize that baby. I can dunk that baby. I can put that baby underwater until the minnows know his social security number. That's not gonna get that baby into God's kingdom. See, it's not of the will of man. By another way, it's not of the will of well-meaning people around you. We have some member of our family who's no longer a baby, he's an adult. He ought to know, he ought to take Jesus as a Savior. We want him to take Jesus as a Savior. We do everything we can. We bring him to the church. We handcuff him to the church. We preach at him. We get him to sign the membership. The will of man around, that's not going to get him into the kingdom of God. Not by joining church membership. The preacher can't preach him into the kingdom of God. What's the key? Who can do this? Well, it ends. The verse. It has to be of God. Well, what's God going to do? What's going to make God bring forth that birth? Well, he told you before in verse 12, you have to believe on the name of Jesus Christ. That will make you a son of God. And then God will bring forth the new birth. Only God, God's the only certified obstetrician who's licensed on planet Earth to bring forth a new birth. No one else has a license to bring forth a new birth. Only God himself. And he does it based on one condition, that you believe on the name of his son. And that's what the verses are showing you right here. Peter speaks of the will of man in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Because there's certain things, again, we talk about preachers and we talk about the Bible. And he just wants to show us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. When it comes to the work of God, it's God's work. And although he's gracious and he allows men to go along with him, he's leading, guiding and directing and supervening, because even when it comes to the Bible, 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It wasn't the will of man that brought this Bible to you. It wasn't the will of man that brought Jesus Christ to you. And it's not the will of man that's going to get you into the kingdom of God. The Bible was given, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God was involved in this process. God was involved in the process of bringing Jesus. God's involved in the process of telling you about Jesus. And then your job is to believe, and then God will complete the process in birthing you into the kingdom and giving you the power to become a son of God. But it's not the will of the flesh. It's not the will of man. And it's not of blood. It's an individual transaction, one at a time, as the heart opens to Jesus Christ and believes on his name. Very important teaching. The Holy Spirit will open and reveal the Word of God to a sinner's heart and mind. And then the sinner has an opportunity to receive or reject, to believe on the name or turn away, just like they received him not, or to believe, receive him, like Zacchaeus did. And at the time that we believe on the name of the Son of God, then the Father translates the sinner by his power from darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son as a Son of God. It's only of God. God giveth the increase. That's what John shows us here. Now we continue in the 14th verse. And John shows us in the 14th verse, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John just, he sandwiches this in here. He reiterates and tells us again, verily, verily, just to get it in our hearts and minds, that Jesus Christ dwelt among us. He was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, he's bringing forth another term here. Told you there would be seven terms in that first chapter. The first one would be the Word, the second one would be the light, and now the third one is going to be hooked together in a few verses. You see in verse 14, the only begotten of the Father. In verse 18, middle of the verse, the only begotten Son. Connected with verse 34 of the same chapter. Verse 34, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God, which is also stated again in the 49th verse. The next thing he wants to get across to us in these verses that we were just looking at is that he is the Son of God. The only begotten. The Son of God. He's the Word. He's the light. He's the Son of God. Bringing forth the terms. We learn a lot about God by learning the names and the terms that are associated with him. Now he brings this forth, and I'll show you some things I want to catch again. First part is A, the presence of the Son of God. Again, he's so excited, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. This was very exciting news. Again, Paul was speaking about the Jewish people. What was the experience that the Jewish people had with God? They're obviously special to God. I mean, God has done mighty workings in their lives, and what he did for them as a nation, delivering them from Egypt. Let's go back and take a look at some of that deliverance in Exodus chapter 25 and see how God related to them in the Old Testament. Because John is awfully excited about this Word being made flesh. Right after the Lord delivered them, he began to speak to Moses and talk about how he was going to establish a relationship with those people of his. And he said this in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. Notice God wants a willing heart. He doesn't want anything from you if you don't want to give it. And then he names a number of things that he wants them to bring. And the reason he wants them to bring them is verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So in the Old Testament experience, God dwelt with them at a place called a sanctuary. At a sanctuary. What was it like? Well, in the same book of Exodus, turn to the last chapter, 40. How did he dwell with them? I mean, were you able to go in there and he was walking around inside? You could have a sit down with him. You could take appointments. I'd like a few hours with God today. I mean, what was the experience like? Well, the experience was like this, Exodus chapter 40. When they finally get this whole thing made, pick it up around verse 33. So Moses is doing as he's commanded, verse 33, and he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and he set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. So now the whole tabernacle's together, the sanctuary's ready, just the way God told him to do it. The people had brought their offerings, everything's ready. So what happens? Verse 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode therein, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Okay, so God brings down a piece of his glory in the form of a cloud, and it's so bright and so consuming, Moses himself can't enter into the thing. So God is dwelling among the children, but in a kind of an impersonal way, if you will. I mean, a way that isn't exactly conducive to one-on-one relationship. Moses himself couldn't even enter into it because the glory was so overwhelming to him. Of course, it tells them how God kind of led them, verse 36, and when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. In other words, a cloud would lead them, and they followed. So they're following God, but they're not having a kind of an intimate one-on-one relationship with him because of the very form he's appearing in, a cloud, a glory cloud, a Shekinah glory cloud. Verse 37, if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night. It was a consuming fierous cloud in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. I mean, they knew God was there, but they didn't exactly feel close to him. And that was the kind of relationship that the Jewish people had with him. That was their Old Testament experience. And this all happened when they were out in the wilderness being led by Moses around 1490 BC. And this is the kind of experience that they had in terms of the presence of God. Now, if you go forward in your Bibles a little bit later, when you get to 1 Kings chapter 8, 1 Kings chapter 8. Now, this is hundreds of years later. This is 4 plus centuries later. And now, they're no longer in the wilderness. They're in the Promised Land. And in the Promised Land, they have the King Solomon, who's going to build an altar and a temple for God. And so notice in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 22, and Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and he spread forth his hands toward heaven, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on the earth beneath, who keepeth covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. It's a good truth that Solomon has. But notice the cry of the heart of Solomon and his people, as he says in verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? You see, again, going back to God's presence in the Old Testament was one of this consuming fire, Shekinah glory that nobody could really get close to. And the cry and the desire of the heart was, oh God, would you dwell on the earth with us? I mean, we have your glory. We have a form of your presence, but would you personally come down here? Well, of course, the Lord didn't come down in the Old Testament like that. He had his Shekinah glory remain with his people. And that was the closest they could get. Only the high priest could go once a year in there on the Day of Atonement to offer sins for the people. But that was the presence of God they had. And the cry was, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Well, you take what you can get, and the Jewish people continue to enjoy that Shekinah glory. But unfortunately, you go about 400 years after that to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 11, and we'll see how the Old Testament experience is now going to go through a tragedy. As time went on, like any of us that know God, being physical beings, being fleshy beings, we sometimes lose that spiritual connection and we drift back into the old ways. And the Lord would send prophets, and here he sends the prophet Ezekiel, and he says in Ezekiel chapter 11, watch verse 2. Then said he unto me, son of man, this is God speaking to Ezekiel, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in this city. Now the Lord, he's speaking about the city of Jerusalem, where his temple is, where his Shekinah glory has been. And he's saying the religious people now are at the point where they're devising mischief and they're giving wicked counsel. Look at verse 12. And he says, and ye shall know that I am the Lord, for ye have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments, but have done after the manners of the heathen that are round about you. Israel has gotten to the point where now, instead of following the Lord, they're following the people around them. Of course, Christians, we've got to watch it. Sometimes instead of staying close to God and staying close to His Word, we start following the world around us, and we're doing after the manners of the heathen that are round about us. You can apply that, Christian, you think about it. But look what happened to the Jewish people at that time. And then in verse 23, and so what did God do? And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. And afterwards, then, of course, the Spirit of the Lord went back to heaven. And the Jewish people lost even the Shekinah glory. They lost even the spiritual presence as the tragedy occurred. And so now, here they are in 600 B.C., and God is no longer in their midst in any shape or form. And there they are without the God of Israel. Except they have a Bible, and except for the memories that they had, the Shekinah glory was gone. And so now we were studying back in the chapter of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And we get to that marvelous 14th verse, you know, because the people of Israel have been waiting. And it's been six centuries now. And they pray. And the ones that love the Lord would pray and would fast and would honor the feast days and would ask for the Lord to return. If only His Shekinah glory would come back to the temple. And God's going to come back. But notice how He comes back. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. How beautiful. God's back. God is here, but now He's back in Israel's midst as a man, as someone they can relate to. No longer has a cloud of fire or a cloud that they could not approach nigh unto because of the magnificent glory. Now He's close to them as a man, as one that could offer the right hand of fellowship, that they could look upon, that they could behold, that they could commune with, that they could eat with, that they could walk with. God was here. The Word was made flesh. And as a man, and he says, and Paul says it to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16, he said, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. God came forth in the flesh. The Word was made flesh. He dwelt among us. Remember Solomon's desire? Oh Lord, wilt thou dwell among us? Now here's the desire fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. We beheld him, he says. We were able to fix our eyes upon him. They couldn't look upon the glory of God in the Old Testament. It would burn their retinas. So we see his presence here. Marvelous. How are we doing on time, Joe?
We could go 5-10 minutes.
Beautiful. So what we'll do is we see the presence as the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And here's the next thing we see about him, is we see not only his presence, we see his perfection. Because he tells you in this very verse that we beheld his glory. Now this is different than the Shekinah glory. This is a slightly different glory in that it's robed in flesh, and yet on the inside we still see the magnificent glory. How do we know it? From the gospel writers. Look at Luke, the one that appeared before us in Luke chapter 2. His perfection in Luke 2. In Luke chapter 2, in the night when the babe was born, it says in Luke 2 and verse 9, it says, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The perfection of his glory that appeared at his birth. The perfection of his glory, which happened later in Luke chapter 9. And in verses 28 through 31, and it says, "And it came to pass after 8 days, after these sayings, that he," that's Jesus, "took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which are Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory." And the Lord Jesus Christ's glory that they were able to behold is now a radiant glory that would allow man to come close to it. As it was happened in his birth, and the perfection of his glory at the Mount of the Transfiguration. And of course it is ascension. It says in Acts chapter 1 verse 9 that he was taken up and a cloud received him before their eyes. And you say, well, what is that cloud? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30, "They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory." Those are the glory clouds that surrounded him. And so we see the perfection of Jesus' glory. Not only his presence, but his perfection. In the Old Testament, no one could come close to it. They had to stay a half a mile away from the temple. Only the priests and the Levites could come near. The Old Testament Shekinah glory was powerful in judgment when the glory came down upon Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, and the whole mountain was on a smoke, and it quaked as the judgment of God came down as he delivered the law, and the law brings forth judgment. But now in the New Testament, the glory of the only begotten Son of God is a different kind. It's one that can be held, and it's one that is spoken of as being full of grace and of truth. Full of grace and truth. Now this is magnificent, because in the New Testament we find the word grace mentioned many, many times. I was doing a word study on it. Now throughout the Bible, the word grace is found 178 times. The word grace is found 178 times in the Holy Bible. But interestingly, when you study the Bible, you find there's an Old Testament and a New Testament, but they're not equal in size. It turns out that the Old Testament is 3 times the size of the New Testament. And yet, when I study the word grace, the word grace is found a little bit more than 3-to-1 over the Old Testament, which actually makes the ratio, the New Testament ratio, 9-to-1. The word grace is found on a perverse basis, you know, going studying per verse per chapter, 9 times as often in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament. Why? Because Jesus has arrived in the New Testament. Many of the references I found to grace in the Old Testament weren't even to God and His grace. They were usually references of people begging for grace one to another. For example, I saw when Jacob comes to Esau, he says, Oh Lord, if I found grace in thine eyes. Or one time when Joseph came to the Pharaoh and says, Oh Pharaoh, if I found grace in thine eyes. And when Ruth comes to Boaz, or when David went to Jonathan, or David went to King Achish, and he asked for grace in his eyes, or when Joab came to King David asking for grace, or when Esther came to King Ahasuerus. In the Old Testament, even the many times grace is mentioned, which is 1/9 as many as the New Testament, it's always like a person to a person. But when you get in the New Testament, you find the grace of God. No longer one person looking for another person's grace, but the grace of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is full of grace and truth. So we see the as the Word is made flesh, we see His presence and we see His perfection. And His perfection is found in His grace. He is full of grace and truth. Now I went through the study of grace and I found it comes from a Latin word, gratia, which is also formed on the Celtic. And the primary sense of the word grace is to mean a free, ready, quick, willing blessing. Free, ready, quick, willing blessing. It's a favor, a goodwill, and a kindness, and the disposition to oblige another person. It is an unmerited free love and favor, which is the wellspring of all the benefits that men receive from God. Where are they found? Well, they're found in the only begotten of the Father, the one who is full of grace and truth. I see we're coming to the end of our studies today. Any questions on what we looked at? Because we want to continue this great 14th verse, learning about the Word as He's made flesh, because we've seen His presence, we've seen His perfection. We're going to look further on His fullness, and we're going to look at His superiority, and we're going to look at the concept of grace and truth together next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this Gospel of John as we study the Scriptures here and we learn about the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank You for the Word and for the light and for the Son of God. Help us to look and to keep our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, until we meet again next week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Is that okay?